The reading tonight is from Acts chapter 15, and that can be found on page 1113 of the Church Bibles. It's Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "Is it necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses?" The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we who have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from old.' Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." We will now continue from verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also.
Rory, thank you. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. It was on page 1113, Acts chapter 15. There's also a handout on the back of your notice sheets, which you should have got on the way in. I was thinking that the handouts we've had in recent weeks were slightly dull and boring. I may have gone slightly over the top this time. We'll see how it goes. Now, it's been, relatively speaking, a fairly simple pattern that we've seen in this series in Acts so far, hasn't it? It's been a deeply encouraging and confidence-building, but quite simple. You know, we've seen circumstances that have thrown up great obstacles to the progress of the gospel, and we've seen God breaking those down, cracking them down one by one. And that gives us confidence that it's his gospel, that it's God's gospel, and that it's utterly true and certain. Indeed, we're going to see something of that same pattern in our passage tonight. We're going to see a great obstacle to the progress of the gospel presenting itself, and then we're going to see it firmly knocked down. But if you've been wondering in past weeks, yes, that's all very well, but what about something really stretching, something really challenging? Well, what we're going to look at tonight should be something of a treat. The only thing I have to warn you about is that when it comes to Luke giving us some sort of meaty theological issues to chew upon, well, like London buses, we get a whole load all at once. Now, I reckon that the passage that Rory's just read to us touches on four very important and related questions. I put them briefly at the top of your handout, and they're these. Firstly, what are the membership rules for the people of God? How can Jew and non-Jew, that's Jew and Gentile, get on together? How can they live together? Secondly, what does it mean to be saved by God? And how does that happen? Thirdly, what does it mean to be good? And how does being good depend on the situation you're in and the people involved? Fourthly, how does being good relate to being saved? Now, we could spend weeks and weeks looking at any one of those questions. But don't despair. One way we can look at this passage is that it gives us an introduction to these big issues that are then taken up in the rest of the New Testament and talked about at much greater length and much greater depth. In other words, what Luke has recorded for us here is not all there is to say on these issues. It's not all there is to say. However, it is enough, even with only 25 minutes or so, it is enough to give us some basic confidence in the gospel of grace. Confidence that the gospel of grace, the gospel of forgiveness of sins as a free gift from God, is indeed the true gospel. It is indeed the true gospel. Confidence, too, that the gospel of grace is more than enough. It's more than enough to motivate God's people, Jew and Gentile, to live in godly harmony with one another. Okay, now you can see the new obstacle that Luke is showing us here. The new obstacle placed in the path of the progress of the gospel is there in chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, the situation is this. Paul and Barnabas have just got back to Antioch from their mission deep into Gentile territory. They've been telling everyone in Antioch what God has done through them and how God has opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles. But what's happened is this. Some men have come from Judea, and they're teaching that if the Gentiles are going to be part of God's people, then they've got to, if you like, conform to the house rules. They must be circumcised. Then the same happens again when Paul and Barnabas get to Jerusalem. They're joyfully declaring how God has converted the Gentiles. But then, verse 5. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, at first glance, that looks a bit like an issue related to the first of those questions that we've got on the handout that we looked at a moment ago. How can Jew and Gentile live together? What are the house rules? And as we've said before in this series, we mustn't forget what a sort of serious and sensitive issue that was. Just to give you a little glimpse of how sensitive that is. So just imagine for a moment a household in some sort of prim and proper part of England, you know, some detached, a nice detached house in some suburb in Middle England, the sorts. We've got a double garage, we've got double G&Ts, we've got double chins, we've got wooden loo seats that have been bought through some special offer in the Daily Mail, all those sorts of things. But then for some reason, the most ragged and shocking-looking refugee family comes not just to stay, but to move in permanently. Now, you can imagine the sort of tensions that sort of new relationship might bring, the sort of conversations that they might be having over breakfast. "Why are you looking down your noses at us all the time? why do you insist on washing your rags in the jacuzzi? Oh, is that what it is? You know, deep, deep tensions as the Gentiles come to live as part of God's people with the Jews. But the apostles can see there's something much more going on than that. There's much more going on than just a discussion about living together. The gospel that Jesus commissioned them to preach, the gospel that Peter has been preaching, the same gospel that Paul is now taking deep into Gentile territory, to the nations, is a gospel of forgiveness, a gospel of forgiveness of sins. And the apostles can see that that gospel is in jeopardy if what people are saying here goes unchecked. We're told in verse 2, aren't we, that that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debates with them. I mean, I bet that's an understatement. So when the apostles and elders gather together to discuss this matter in Jerusalem, this really is a moment of intense crisis for the gospel. You see, if these people are right about what the Gentiles must do, that they must be circumcised, and they must be ordered to keep the law of Moses, then the progress of the gospel of forgiveness stops right here. That is the end of it. But what we see here is the gospel of forgiveness very decisively defended. First by Peter, then by Barnabas and Paul, and then by James. So let's have a look at what Peter says first. What Peter says is this: accept that everyone needs forgiveness. Accept that everyone needs forgiveness. First, says Peter, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. If they're people of God, then both have had their hearts cleansed by faith. And that's in verses 7 to 9. Let me read that to you. Brothers, says Peter, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Secondly, says Peter, therefore don't leave people with a burden that no one is able to bear. You can see that in verses 10 and 11. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, to see why this is such a knockdown argument in this situation, that it leaves people speechless, we're told in verse 12, the assembly fell silent, we need to step back a bit, I think. Now, when Peter first preached the gospel back in at Pentecost, which Luke told us about in chapter 2, he told us there very clearly what responding to the gospel saved people from. As promised by the prophets, calling on the name of the Lord saves people from the judgment of their sin and rebellion. In other words, before the gospel came, all people were rather like the person I've drawn for you on your handout, struggling hopelessly on an impossibly steep, greasy slope, unable to stop themselves from slipping into death and judgment. Now, apparently, I'm not a great expert on these things, but greasy slopes are all the rage in extreme obstacle courses at the moment. Can't say I've ever tried getting up one. Indeed, I can't think of any way I'd like to spend my time less. But that's what living under the burden of sin is like, struggling under an impossibly steep, greasy slope. We're fat, we're unfit, and we have no chance of getting to the top. It is stretching out before us, slippery as anything, and it's hopeless. Now notice, all people are like that. Now the Jews were privileged, they had the law of Moses. But Peter is saying that was actually, in the event, very little help. That couldn't save them. I just told them, if you like, with much greater precision, that with hearts set against God, the judgment and death was all the more inevitable. God knows the heart, Peter reminds us. And we Jews, said Peter, needed our sins forgiven, our hearts cleansed by faith. We needed God to take us off that greasy slope, right off it, pluck us out from that situation, forgive our sins, and simply give us life. And it's just the same with the Gentiles. They too needed their hearts cleansed by faith too. Don't put them in the same place that we once were, with a burden no one is able to bear. In other words, you may be claiming that what you're doing is working out how the Gentiles can live with us as God's people. But if you say you must do such and such to be saved, if you say anything like that, well, all you're doing, in fact, is pushing those Gentiles back down the slope. Now, in many ways, there's nothing more to be said. That is a knockdown argument against what's being said. All Barnabas and Paul need to do is to reinforce it. And they do that by reminding the assembly, verse 12, what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This, again, is very decisive evidence, isn't it? Without anyone being circumcised, without anyone being told they must keep the law of Moses to be saved, God himself has taken the initiative. He has acted among the Gentiles. He's shown himself at work. He's opened a door of faith, and he's saving people. Again, that is utterly decisive, isn't it? Now, what Peter, Barnabas, and Paul have done here is to bust open what looked like a question one issue, an issue about Jew and Gentile getting along together as the people of God. They've shown that what people have really raised is a question two issue, an issue about how people are saved from death and judgment. And that's very serious, isn't it? If you say to someone, you must do such and such to be saved, then you are denying and opposing what God has done, first for the Jew, which is to save them, like Peter, which is to save them because of their faith, and then you're denying and opposing what God is now clearly doing for the Gentiles. Now, but of course that doesn't make the first question go away, does it? It doesn't make that first issue disappear or become a non-issue. There still remains this issue about how Jew and Gentile can live together as the people of God. This is where James steps in. It's right, says James, not to oppose God's purposes for the Gentiles. God clearly is working amongst the Gentiles, just as Simeon, that's Peter, has just said. But, James adds, but also don't oppose God's purposes for the Jews. Now, you notice that what James does is have at the center of his speech a quotation from the prophet Amos. That's in verses 16 and 17. Now, the significance of that quote is that what Amos was doing was looking forward to a time in the future when, yes, God will certainly take a people for himself from the Gentiles, but tied up with that, this is in verse 16, God would also rebuild the tent of David. Okay. Now, it slightly obscured James's speech, but this seems to be the essence of it. God will rebuild the tent of David as well as bringing in the Gentiles. In other words, God remains concerned, although he's moving out into new territory, he remains concerned to save his historic people. And, says James, we should be careful not to do anything that might impede that. So verse 19, this is the conclusion. Therefore, my judgment is that we shouldn't trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Okay, so it goes like this. No burden should be placed on the Gentiles, saying they must do such and such to be saved. But also, says James, they should be encouraged to live in a godly way, and in such a way as to ensure godly harmony with the Jews who are in every city. Now, that's a slightly puzzling list of requirements that James gives in verse 20, isn't it? But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what's been strangled, and from blood. And the key, I think, is to see that that's a bit of a mixture of different things. So, for example, on the one hand, the Gentiles should be encouraged to abstain from sexual immorality, which, of course, is always wrong. On the other hand, they should also be encouraged to abstain from eating things like blood. Well, while it might not be always wrong or generally wrong, it's very wrong if it so offends the sensibilities of your Jewish brother or sister and causes them to stumble. And there are Jews, James reminds us, in every city where the gospel has been taken. It's a bit like this. James is saying, you're right, it's great not to put the cart before the horse. But in your eagerness not to put the cart before the horse, don't leave the cart behind. Or, since we don't see many horses and carts around these days, we could update that a bit, as I've done for you, helpfully, on your handouts, and say, don't put the caravan in front of the 4x4, but also don't leave it behind. So in the top of those two pictures that I've drawn for you of 4x4s and caravans, we've got what we're trying to avoid here. As we've already seen, it's absurd to think that we, as people with corrupt hearts, could possibly ever struggle up that greasy slope and so live as to be in a close relationship with a perfect God. That's getting the caravan in front of the 4x4. Do that, and you really will cause a traffic jam on the M5 down to Devon. Now, as the second picture shows, we must first turn to God and trust in the forgiveness that comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Trust in him, that is, graciously to give us life. However, once we have life by faith, as a gift from God, we should then be more than motivated to try and live up to that, to live in a way that's consistent with being in relationship with a perfect God, to do good, which includes living in godly harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's basically the essence of the letter that Paul and Barnabas then take out to the Gentiles. Don't let those trouble you who've been saying you must do such and such to be saved. Don't let them trouble you. But do let us encourage you to godly living. Indeed, godly living that's sensitive and loving towards your Jewish brothers and sisters. And if you turn over to verse 31, you can see how that letter was received. And when they read it, they rejoiced. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now, we began this evening with another obstacle. Indeed, what looked like a very severe obstacle to the progress of the gospel of grace. But once again, the obstacle has been broken down, and the gospel goes on. But why is Luke telling us that? Well, we've been saying that Luke's big purpose is to give us confidence in the gospel. And tonight that's meant two things, hasn't it? First, that be confident that the gospel is indeed a gospel of grace. And secondly, be confident that it's more than enough to motivate us to live in godly harmony with each other, Jew and Gentile, Christian brothers and sisters together. Let's take the first of those. Our confidence that the gospel of grace is indeed the true gospel should lead us to be both discerning on the one hand, but also to be humble. Now, like the apostles, we need first to be discerning about what people are saying about grace and forgiveness. We do need to be clear, for example, that the official Roman Catholic teaching on this gets it wrong. The official Roman Catholic teaching from the Council of Trent talks about God's grace as something a bit like this, something like a bit like God taking you on that greasy slope we talked about earlier and giving you a big shove, a big sort of heave up. That is, while we're essentially given some help, it essentially remains our effort that gets us to the top. If anyone says otherwise, that forgiveness is forgiveness, and nothing is required for us to be forgiven but faith, then the ruling of the council was this. Quote, let him be anathema. That is, let him be eternally condemned. It's a great irony here, isn't it, in the fact that this is an institution. It's claiming to have been founded by Peter. But what would Peter say to that? He would say something like this, surely. Why are you leading people with a burden that no one is able to bear? We need to be clear that other religions get this wrong. For Muslims, it was the end of Ramadan recently. Now, the claim tied up in Ramadan is that by just denying yourself food at certain times, you can have all your sins for the past year forgiven. And claims like that deceive people, don't they? They deceive people into thinking that what is impossible is in fact relatively easy. It's like saying to people, you've made it to the top, when in fact they're still sliding down the slope. What would Peter say to that? Well, he would say, why are you leaving people? Why are you deceiving people and leaving them with a burden that no one can bear? It's much the same with a lot of sort of liberal theology that we might come across. Now, much liberal theology wants to do away with a category of sin altogether. Now, of course, that means also doing away with a category of forgiveness too. Effectively, that means leaving people there, stuck on that greasy slope again. All they're given is some sort of gentle encouragement to be nice to each other and all will be well. But what would Peter say to that? He would say again, wouldn't he? Why are you leaving people with a burden that no one is able to bear? So let's be discerning. But let's also be humble. Now, it's relatively easy, isn't it, to see other people getting things like this wrong. It's rather harder and more traumatic to search ourselves for whether we've lost the right focus on the gospel of grace. However, we do need to be aware of how easily that can and does happen. And one way that it can happen, I think, goes something like this. Now, as in the second of those two caravan pictures, we rightly insist that we're forgiven by faith alone, by grace alone, by as a gracious gift from God. And with that gift of life, we rightly want to live a pattern of life consistent with that. And knowing just how valuable this gospel of grace is, we rightly want to conduct our ministry in such a way as to make that as widely known as possible. All that is great. All that is fine. But life is complicated. Ministry is complicated. In a large church like this one, for example, merely to function in practice, we have to develop certain quite special patterns of life and ministry. You know, so we have small groups, we have weekends away, we have evangelism training, we have 9:38 evenings, we have personal work. Now, all that is fine, but the danger is that our trust in the gospel can fade. Our trust in the gospel of forgiveness and grace can fade, and those patterns of life and ministry can come to creep back, if you like. They come to creep back and take pole position. They can become the focus. They can become the thing that drives us. Now, the story of Frankenstein is not often cited as a source of lessons for the Christian life, but I'm going to give it a go. I think there's much we can learn from the foolish doctor and his monster. I'm thinking here more of the 1930s film rather than the Gothic novel. But all sorts of interesting lessons like, don't play with electricity. If you're going to try and build a person out of old body parts, it's probably better to steer clear of bits from murderers. You know, that jar with a brain on it and a big label saying, abnormal. Put it back on the shelf. Stick to bits from ex-hairdressers or flower arrangers, much safer. But most of all, watch out that your projects, however well-intentioned, don't take over, run amok, and kill all the local villagers. And that's the sort of thing that we need to be warned of. We need to watch that our patterns of life and ministry don't take over, squeezing the gospel of grace to one side, and in fact, effectively leaving us back on that greasy slope of sin and death, bearing a burden that no one can bear. I think it's worth us thinking through what the symptoms of that might look like were it to happen. And I imagine there would be things like this. When things didn't quite match our expectations of the pattern of life or ministry that we've adopted, we might well see a sort of tendency to be easily frustrated by things. We might well see a tendency to be impatient with people or unforgiving when they don't match our expectations. We might well see a tendency to be overly critical or elitist. A tendency, too, to be driven by pressure from people around us, from the sort of sheer momentum of the ministry, that machine that we've become part of, living a sort of testosterone life and ministry, you know, that superficially, in the short term, may look very impressive, but actually, in the long term, simply doesn't last. Now, those are just some suggestions. The key thing is to keep asking daily, I think, what's my focus? What's driving me here? And things can get carried away. We've got to watch our life and ministry not taking over. You may have heard of the story of Mike the Headless Chicken. Now, I'm slightly confused by this because I thought that hens were always female. But anyway, they've called this particular chicken Mike, and he's headless. His head was chopped off a while ago in Utah in the United States, and he dies 18 months later. For 18 months, they kept him going by using a pipette and dripping feed down his gullet. That's remarkable, isn't it? It's amazing how long a headless chicken can last. But it could be the same with churches. It's amazing how long a church can last when, in fact, it has no gospel at its heart. So let's be discerning. Let's also be humble and self-aware. Now, if you've been listening to all that and thinking, well, I'm so glad I've never got involved in anything at St. Helens. Getting involved just sounds just way too dangerous. I'm much safer just sitting here. Well, if that's you, please do, of course, think again. Think again very quickly. Because remember that Luke is also encouraging us to be confident that the gospel of grace is more than enough to motivate God's people to live in godly harmony. And you cannot do that sitting on a chair each Sunday just listening. You simply cannot do that. You simply have to get involved if you're to do what God wants. Well, we're going to talk more about that next week, because next week, in fact, Luke's going to give us a very surprising and provocative example of what that looks like in practice. For the moment, let's stop there and pray. And I think it would be excellent if we took this opportunity as an evening congregation, as a body of people, as a local expression of the body of Christ, if we took this opportunity now to recommit ourselves to the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that without Christ, we are on that greasy slope, sliding helplessly towards death and judgment. But you have been merciful. You have been kind beyond measure. And you have taken us off that. Now, as a pure gift, you have given us life. in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, help us to remember and be eternally grateful for that. To refocus on it now and daily and forevermore. We pray very much that we wouldn't be distracted by patterns of life and ministry that take our focus away from that. Help us to encourage each other always back to your grace, time after time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.